Well, I guess nobody in our generation will forget 9/11, 11th of September 2001, when the planes crashed into Twin Towers. And there was another plane, wasn't there? At least one other, United 93, which was going from Newark, New Jersey. It was bound for San Francisco in California. It was hijacked by some terrorists, and they immediately redirected it to Washington, D.C. They were going to crash into the Capitol, and they would have done that except for the bravery of a few passengers who stormed the terrorists. It so happened then that the plane was able to crash into a field in Pennsylvania, and nobody on the ground was killed. Everybody aboard the plane obviously was. And one of those who stormed the terrorists was a Christian, Todd Beamer. And his widow, Lisa, became famous on the coast-to-coast chat shows in America because she was a Christian, she was asked, did this horrific tragedy shake her faith? And his answer, the brilliant answer, was, "My faith was never in the Twin Towers." Well, my text tonight is 7 words. On him we have set our hope, which is up there in verse 10. On him we have set our hope. That's my text. Now, this is 2 Corinthians. Both letters were probably written in the same year, halfway through the 50s, 55 AD or thereabouts. They were written to Corinth, but also all the other churches south of Macedonia, where he probably is writing from. He starts off by praising God, but he makes it very clear this is a battle. The Christian life is not believe, be baptized, and sit back. It's believe, be baptized, be sanctified. There's a war on. It's hard work. Though trials, we just sang a Graham Kendrick song, didn't we? Though trials, another one, will come. Be strong, don't run. Lift up your eyes. But we're tempted to run because we don't like trials. And he insists to the Corinthians that I want you to understand that I'm not sitting back in a deck chair. He said, on some lovely smooth conveyor belt to heaven, far from it, we've been under great pressure, he says, far beyond, way beyond what we could naturally endure. But then he says, this amazing thing has been such a big verse for me over the years. All this happened, awful things, tough, terrible things. All this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on him who raises the dead. There was an advert some years ago, probably RAC or AA, I can't remember, one of those car breakdown things. I can't fix it, but I know a man who can, or something like that. Well, we can't cope with the Christian life ourselves, but we know somebody who can. So all this happened, that they would be consistently weaned off self-confidence, self-sufficiency, onto Christ's confidence. That's the whole business of why he's writing this letter. We can't do it, he can. It is, in a way, that simple. Paul says, he has delivered us in the past, he's going to do it again. And then this powerful addition, which I'm not going to stay with tonight, or perhaps I should, I don't know, this powerful addition where he says, he has delivered us as you help us with your prayers. Could stay with that, couldn't I? Because the glaring weakness in this church and every church that I know of in Wales at the moment is we don't seem to have any prayer warriors anymore. They're gone. The phrase is gone. The people have gone. We don't have people now. I'd be embarrassed, and you'd probably be embarrassed, if we were to share openly how much prayer we put in just today for the services, or this afternoon even. I suppose we'd all be hanging our heads in shame. Anyway, you're not going to stay with that tonight, though it is closely related. I just want to focus on those words, on him we've set our hope, which I guess is what Lisa Beamer meant when she said, my faith wasn't in the Twin Towers, it was in him. On him I've set my hope. Well, if you're sitting there and you've been here before, and all of you have, you're probably thinking, well, that's true, that's pretty obvious, it's obvious, isn't it? That is true of all of us. We're not relying on ourselves. We know we can't save ourselves. We all know that. But are you sure your hope is on him? It was John Bradford, the reformer, was on the scaffold about to be executed, who said goodbye to his family and his friends. And then he said goodbye to his Bible, because he knew, wonderful as the Bible was, he wouldn't need it anymore. Didn't need the Bible. The Bible hadn't saved him. It was a great book. It contained the truth of God. But Jesus had saved him. He was saying goodbye to the Bible. And then he said, welcome, Jesus, Lord and Savior. He wasn't hedging his bets. Farewell, Bible. Welcome, Jesus. That's what his hope was. All his hope. Where's your hope tonight? Honestly, now. Sounds a stupid question to ask people like you who've been coming to church for years and years, and most of you profess faith. But I'll use this illustration, which some of you might have heard before. Years ago, a lady called Pat brought a young needy woman, Kate, say, to church. And after a few weeks, Pat rings me up. It's a very long, and from my point of view, and Pat's, frustrating phone call. Pat is very excited. Kate has become a Christian. Oh, and I, with my classic, well, we'll see. No, no, she says. Why? And in the end, in frustration, she says, why aren't you excited? Where's your faith? And in frustration, I said, in Christ, where's yours? Now, okay, 25 years have gone by. I bump into Pat the other day, and she's still going to the same church, and she's still going on with the Lord, so she says. And I said, you still in touch with Kate? No, she said, she was never saved. And I thought, I wonder if you remembered the phone call all those years ago, because I have. Where's your faith? If faith is a simple trust in Jesus, what's hope then? It's difficult to define, I think. I've had a look over the years at the people who've tried to define it. It seems to be, I think, much more, certainly a notch or two more positive and more specific than faith. It seems to be a kind of realistic confidence that God will definitely bring about specific promises, that he will. So what's the difference between worldly hope, lottery and whatever, and Christian hope? Because hope, and we need to know, because hope is everywhere in the Bible. There's loads about hope. We've sung songs with hope in tonight. Perhaps you saw them, perhaps you picked them out, perhaps you didn't. Hope is massive in the Bible. We sang in the first song, my hope I cannot measure. Well, can you measure it? Is it that amazing that we can't measure it? Or is it all right? You know, all right, it's, yeah, I got my hope, got my faith. What's the difference between worldly hope and Christian hope? Well, I think it comes down to one word, certainty. England rugby team is in Japan. I think they got a very good chance of winning the World Cup. They got a very good team. Eddie Jones is the coach. I dare say he would be honest with them and say, I don't know what's going to happen, boys, but I hope we win. He's hoping. It is realistic. They're very good. They've trained hard and they're very talented or whatever. But he doesn't know. He's hoping. Christian hope is nothing like God, because it's built on certainty. Jesus Christ. On Christ the solid rock I stand. The one we trust in is certain about his promises, because he created the world with this purpose, with this aim anyway. I read in 2 Corinthians 5 yesterday, God created you for this very purpose. And I just thought, this is, you know, it's a massive thing, isn't it? This plan of God we can't really take in. The whole purpose, he's got his purpose. That's what he created everything for. That's why when we come to the Old Testament, we got the false prophet and the man of God, the true prophet. How do we tell the difference between them? Pretty straightforward. If it doesn't come true, you're not God's man. Because God knows precisely what is going to happen. There's a hope so sure, a promise so secure. Now, I worked in education, man. I met loads of people who promised all sorts of things. I took it with a pinch of salt. Not even a pinch of salt, depending sometimes who they were. There were other people, they were very reliable. They were very reliable. I wouldn't have bet my life on them, but pretty close to it. If they said, I'll be there, you could be almost 100% certain they'd be there. Well, here's our Lord. Hope of a life spent with you, we sang in Light of the World. Hope of a life spent with you. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we need to know the difference between worldly hope. You know, I remember once on a beach mission talking to some very religious people. And in the end, I mean, they were religious. They said they were Christians till we started getting talking. And then they said, well, you know, we won't know till the end. So what's the point of this conversation? I'm telling you, you can know. You're not hoping for the best at the end. I'm telling you, you can have the best now. Have you got the best? See, God's not hoping for the best. Eddie Jones is hoping for the best. Warren Gatland hoping for the best, that their teams will win. God's not hoping for the best. He's not in heaven now hoping, telling the angels, oh, I hope it all works out. No, no. He's not trying to save. He's saving. Clyde and Janice are back. They rang me just to say they're back safe. I don't know any more than that. Other than I said, how'd they go? Oh, we've met some brilliant Christians. Well, it just blesses me that. I'm just warms my heart that the Lord has these people. He's not trying to reign. He's reigning. So Paul says all these tough times, you know, is all been designed with one purpose, that you'll pin all your hope on me, not on anything else. So that you wouldn't pin your any hope on me. None of you dull enough to do that, to pin your hope on a leader when they got feet of clay. This is what happens sometimes. You know, there's like some disaster in church. The leader falls and people's faith is shaken. Oh dear, oh dear. I looked up to him and all that kind of stuff. Or the charismatic church I was involved in when I was a young Christian. God speaks just through him. Well, this is very dangerous. Your hope is not in a leader, is it? We've got a new guy coming. Thank God for that, for Johnny coming. But your hope is not in him, is it? Your hope is not in your own profession of faith, is it? Your hope is not in your baptism. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 warns, if you become self-sufficient, you'll be very careful, says the Lord, otherwise you'll come crashing down. And we've seen people come crashing, haven't we? We've seen many Christians, haven't we, who go somewhere they shouldn't be going to. It's no good to them. They're not up to it. They walk in where God hasn't sent them. It's too slippery. They come crashing down. Why? Because their hope was not at that time on Christ alone. They were thinking, I can do this. And they couldn't do it. Perhaps it's happened to you. You know, whenever I hear of some prominent Christian that's made a complete hash of things, brought shame on their family, caused ructions in their church or whatever, I know two things. At that moment, they weren't resting their hope on Jesus. They were trusting something else. And the other thing I know is that I thank God straight away that it wasn't me. Because left to my own devices, I'm weak as anything. I'm as weak as the weakest person in this room, if not worse. On him, I got to set my hope. Nothing else. Not in my reputation, what you think of me or I think of you. This is, you know, it's really topical because it's so easy for people to live the Christian life to be appreciated. We have an enemy. He's a spiteful, vindictive thug. But he knows us well. Knows you better than you know yourself. Definitely knows you better than I know you. He knows all the buttons to press, doesn't he? And so I need to realize very quickly, I am no match for him. The old Puritan Brooks wrote, it's a Puritan book, it's hard going. All Puritan books are hard going, but there's tremendous truth in there. Precious remedies against Satan's devices, and they have four at the start. Four things to study. Always took me by surprise. The four things, your own heart and Satan's strategies, are number three and four. Well, I remember thinking, well, obviously the scriptures is number one. No, number two. Number one, the things to study. Yeah, study your own heart. Study the devil and his strategies. Study the scriptures. But number one, study Jesus Christ. I thought, yeah, that's it, see? Because yes, John Bradford saying, bye to the Bible, but not bye to Jesus. On him we've set our hope, on Christ. Stay close to Jesus. Set your hope on him. Not on your own sanctification. Not how you think you're doing. We can do that, can't we? Oh, I'm having a good day. And you suddenly, oh, you're confident now about heaven. You have a bad day. Oh, dear me, I don't know where I am. Am I right? Not on your own spiritual experiences. You've had some ecstatic experience. Genuine experience. Great. But we can't set a hope on that. Or on your talents. Some of you are very gifted and talented. You can't put your hope on that. Or in our circles, Bible knowledge, ability to quote verses and hymns. I always remember one of the fellows doing theological training with me saying, oh, when I listen to a Christian pray, I look for how many hymns or verses are in their prayers. I remember saying to him, anybody can do that. We can't put our confidence in that. On him. It's got to be on him. Jesus only. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. So if the devil, that's because when our hope is on him, if the devil's going to make mincemeat of us, the devil's got to beat him. And the devil is no match for Jesus Christ. No match. When that witch, Doreen Irvine, years ago, a real witch, a powerful, terrifying witch, if you've ever read her book, when she was trying to get at this fella, this pastor, and she was trying to get at him and with all the demons or whatever, when she eventually became a Christian, she said to him, do you know, I couldn't get near you. You were surrounded by light. Praise God. Because he was right in the center of God's will. He'd rest in his hopes on Jesus Christ, and the devil couldn't get near him. But often we're not like that, are we? If you put your hope on Jesus Christ, the devil's only chance is to thrash the Lord of glory. He's got no chance. We sing sometimes, one with himself, I cannot die. That's it. It's amazing. Calvary, where Jesus made a public spectacle of the demons and the devil, triumphing over them by the cross. You remember now in Jesus' life, he couldn't afford one slip, couldn't afford one bad day, couldn't afford one lustful look or thought, one lie. He had to live a perfect life so that he could triumph over all the powers of darkness on Calvary. Here's the great mystery, isn't it? How can we get our heads around it? That the one who dies isn't the one losing. It looks like. The one who's dying in agony, the one in the darkness, the one that God has turned away from, it seems, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who isn't answered by God when he cries out, is not the one who's losing. The one suffering is not the one being defeated. I don't get it either, but it's wonderful. On him we've set our hope. You done that? Sure? So if you have, and maybe you're sitting there, maybe you're asking, maybe thinking, which is great, it's good to think. Maybe you're thinking, if I believe, if I cry out to him for mercy, how does that actually change anything? You know, people say, oh, I believe. Oh, yeah, all right, okay. How does that change anything? How does that, a simple believing or a simple prayer, how does that alter, how can it alter my eternal destiny? Me saying tonight, I believe. For the first time, or I pray a prayer for the first time, a real prayer. How can that change my destiny? How can that move me from where I am onto the narrow road to life? Have you ever asked that? Surely you must have asked. How does it work? If it does work. And this book, in chapter 3 and 4, has got some great answers. In chapter 3, we've got the picture of the veil with Moses. The veil, anyway, I'm not going to go into it all now because it takes too long. But here we are, by nature, Nobody can see spiritual reality. You know, you try to talk to somebody who's not a Christian, they've no idea. They can't see it. They can't see it. They can't see, you know, if it's somebody in the government with a first class honours from Oxford or something, and he looks at knife crime and he says, oh, this is terrible. What's the cure? Oh, education. And he said, well, no, come on, man. We've tried education for thousands of years. If it was going to work, it'd work by now. But they can't see, can they? They can't see. Can't see spiritual reality. But then you read in 2 Corinthians 3, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that's all, the veil is taken away. My act of turning somehow results in the Lord of glory taking the veil away, and I can see. Remember now, the God of this age has blinded the minds and hearts of unbelievers. They cannot see the light of the glory of God. They can't see it. And then there's the next chapter, chapter 4, even better, I think. Whenever anyone turns to God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, he shines into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all I did was turn. All I did was say, Lord, help, save me, or whatever. So actually, of course, what does my turning and trusting, my believing achieve? Nothing. My except by my turning, by my trusting, somehow by that faith, I'm connected to Jesus Christ forever now. And he saves by that faith. And he makes me alive to God in Christ. And I start to see things I couldn't see before. I start to understand things that clever people can't see. And he forgives me all my sins as I put all my hope and rest all my hope on him. That's it. This is just, you know, listen to Christmas Evans. He's buried down in the city, isn't he? Listen to Christmas Evans. He made these resolutions. One of them, well, loads of them are great, but I only remember one of them. I call heaven and earth, I call this table and this chair as witnesses. I just love it. Imagine that I call this table and this chair and heaven and earth as witnesses, but I do take thee, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. I just think that's wonderful. This is what's happening. He's telling the table and chairs, the molecules in there, you know, the stones might cry out, Jesus said. He's telling them now that he's aware that they are witnesses, that he's taking Jesus. In other words, he's going to rest all his hope on Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who was raised from the grave, Paul says, will raise you too. What a day that's going to be. What a day. All those scoffers said, nothing in it, it's all a load of mumble jumble. How their jaws will hit the ground on that day. As they see people like us, raised and glorified. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, we do not lose heart. Of course he doesn't lose heart when this is true. Because his confidence is not in the circumstances where things go wrong. Oh dear, I thought this would happen, I thought that would happen. Oh, where's God? I thought God would do this, I thought God would do that. The circumstances are awful, oh dear me. And people lose heart. Because there's obviously a little bit of them that's not putting their confidence, their hope on Jesus, and so they hit for six. You see it all the time, don't you? Not on our confidence, not in ourselves, and we're up and down all over the place, but in Jesus, who was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even, Paul says, our light and momentary afflictions. Well, they weren't light or momentary for Paul often, were they? These awful trials achieving for us glory that can't be weighed. It's just massive. If we fix our hope on Jesus Christ. You with me? Yes, you with me? Yeah, okay. Now then, that your story? That your story? Like all of you, the Christian life for me has not been a barrel of laughs. It's been tough. It hasn't been a bed of roses. I do think that My family have paid a high price for me being a gospel man. Tough trials, isn't it? But even in the toughest trials, and this is amazing, I marvel at this, because I'm a wimp by nature. I'm a very weak person. Even in the midst of the toughest trials, and I praise God, I've never missed an opportunity to preach. I've never been too traumatized that I've shied away from standing and preaching the gospel. Even when Christian friends, so-called, have lied about me and to me, I've turned up to preach the gospel. Why? Because this is true. I don't know anything else for certain. I don't know for certain. I don't know if I'll be here next week. I don't know if you'll be here next week. None of us knows anything. I listened to Boris the Bold giving a speech to the Conservative Party conference. I mean, I was sitting there thinking, oh, if I could believe half of this, I'd vote for you. But my problem is, I can't believe much of it at all, because your track record is not great. Not that any other parties are any better, I don't think, either. But this is true, though. I know this, though. But this I know, that hymn we sing, all flesh will see his glory, he will reap the harvest he has sown, he will. So why have I turned up to preach the gospel? Because my confidence was not in my Christian friends, my Christian colleagues, not in the smooth running of my family day to day. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, the question I want to ask you is this. How do you know where your hope is? How do you know? And often, I'm afraid, it has to be tough times. It has to be. You know, or when you've had a day that's one of your worst days in your life. It's all gone badly wrong. Maybe it's all gone badly wrong because you've blown it and you know you have. What do you do then? Where do you go then? See, Thomas More, time of Henry VIII now, hated William Tyndale, who was exiled and trying to translate the Bible into ordinary English. And Thomas More said he hated Tyndale for loads of reasons, but the first reason, he had a rabid hatred, he said. Rabid, like a dog foaming at the mouth. Rabid hatred of Tyndale for using the word metanoia. It's a Greek word, right? Metanoia, which is in the New Testament. Thomas More said he insisted it should be translated penance. Tyndale translated it repentance. What's the difference? Penance is about what I do. My response, my reaction, my trying. Repentance is me turning away from myself to him. It's a huge difference. Some of us, we still try penance. We do. We still think somehow we have to do something. We have to do something. Either we have to impress the little bald man preaching, or we have to do something. It's no good. When I see Christians defending a bad witness, I think, I know where your hope is. It's in the wrong place. Now, you may think that's trivial when you see a Christian trying to cover up some small thing, but it's not trivial because it shows where your hope is, where you've pinned your hopes. That's why repentance is a revolution, a spiritual revolution, because it shifts the focus totally from me to him. That's what repentance is. You know, why do we sometimes defend ourselves so enthusiastically when actually you're much worse than you've been shown up to be at this moment, you're much worse than that, and yet we think somehow we have to defend ourselves, don't we? Do you remember Psalm 126, I think it is, when the captives were brought back to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. We said, this is too good to be true, almost. This is amazing. The miracle that God had done. And you know the miracle, what has God done? Imagine yourself now. Imagine we'll have an imaginary Christian, Joe, here, right? Unisex Christian, Joe. What has the Lord done? The miracle that the Lord has done. The Lord has stooped down put his hand into the slime of human existence, lifted ungodly Joe out of an ungodly world, lifted Joe up, cleansed Joe, declared Joe to be holy, and then put he or she, back in an unholy world. And God has so much power. An even bigger miracle, I think, he's able to keep Joe holy, surrounded by all that unholy filth. That's witnessing, isn't it? You know, you find them, sometimes Clyde and Janice have heard of them or met them. These, you know, like Chinese Christians have been in prison for 48 years just for being a Christian or something, and were in solitary confinement, or they were to clean out the latrines or whatever, and they stay holy. They don't lose their faith. They don't lose their zeal or their enthusiasm. It's a massive miracle, isn't it? And Joe will stay like that until the Lord comes and takes him or her to glory and says, come on, well done, good and faithful servant. And Joe will stay like that, holy in an unholy world, provided Joe sets his or her hope on Christ and nowhere else. Oh, my friends, brothers and sisters, throw yourself on him. Throw yourself at his feet. Beg for mercy. Admit every day, you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it, but look to him, because he can. He has delivered us, says Paul, and he will. And oh, that we might see in the days ahead here that we will be like people who dreamed and said, Lord, I never imagined that you would be that wonderful and do this. Maybe so. Amen. Let's, this is a belter. Lamb of God. You know, in the second verse, Lord, in all thy power and glory, still thy thoughts and eyes are here watching over us tonight. Let's sing.